This morning we continue our series on discipleship, learning what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, how we're to follow Him. And so we read this morning God's Word in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Text this morning with verses 17 through 22. We're going to start reading at verse 13 and read through verse 31. Mark 10, beginning at verse 13. And they brought young children to Him, that's to Jesus, that He should touch them. And His disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And He took them up in His arms, put His hands upon them, and blessed them. And when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked Him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow Me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold, now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last, first. Thus far, we read God's Word. As I said, the text this morning is verses 17 through 22. Let's read those verses again. When He was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked Him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow Me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this word. Father in heaven, as those who are saved by grace, We come as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to learn what it is to be faithful disciples and followers of Him. We've learned in our series that disciples are those who are hearers and doers of His Word. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt work in us so that the fruit of this Word would be that we are encouraged to be hearers and doers of the Word. We know our need for this Word because we live in a day of great prosperity. We all experience that prosperity. We're thankful for that prosperity. But with the prosperity of our age comes great danger. And we know that. And the danger is not in the prosperity itself, that good gift of Thee, our God. The danger is found in a wrong view of it. The danger is found in our own hearts. The danger is that we would set our hearts upon these things, that we would trust in these things. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will give to us then, as we live in a prosperous age in which we enjoy great prosperity also, a right view of material things. Give to us, Father, to see and know the great treasures we have in Jesus Christ that far exceed the treasures of this world. So we pray, O Lord, that this will be a blessing to us. We pray, O Lord, that will bless us, that this Word will bless us in our homes and families. As parents, we teach our children how it is we are to live as disciples of Christ in this world. So we pray that through this Word also, then Thy name would be glorified. We'd be strengthened to live as we are called to live as Thy people who are loved by Thee, our God. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a little while since we've had a sermon in our series on discipleship, so let's begin this morning by reminding ourselves what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. We can do that even with the sacrament of baptism. We're reminded that we are disciples of Jesus Christ because of the saving work of Christ. It's because of what He has done. He has washed us with His blood and our sins are forgiven. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are citizens of His kingdom. And we as well belong to the covenant of God. And part of that then is that we are disciples of Christ. Not only that, but as disciples of Christ, we have Christ by His Spirit working in us. And then we saw at the beginning of our series, we are disciples because Jesus Christ Himself has effectually and powerfully called us to be a people that are set apart from this world. We look at that saving call. But a disciple of Jesus Christ then, who is saved by grace, who is called powerfully and effectually by Him, lives in a certain way. A disciple of Christ is one who lives a life dedicated to following Christ. The disciple of Christ loves Christ. The disciple of Christ trusts in Christ and in Christ alone. The disciple of Jesus Christ then denies self, is willing to take up the cross of suffering and life and follow Christ in all things. Following Christ by not only hearing His Word, but obeying His Word. Following Jesus Christ by living in humility in life. And these are some of the things that we have covered in our series thus far. An important part of following Christ is following His perfect example. So Jesus Christ does not come to us and say, do as I say, but not as I do. But He says to us, do as I say and as I do. And we're to follow that example. We saw that especially in regard to humility. Noticing the great humility of Jesus Christ as becoming flesh and taking upon Himself the curse that is due to us. And so we're to reflect that humility in our own lives. We began more broadly in our series on discipleship, and now it begins to narrow down. to more of the specifics in our own lives. And one of those specifics that we must look at is the relationship of the disciple of Jesus Christ to wealth, to riches, to finances, and the things of this world. We're to follow Jesus Christ with our wealth. That's an important part of discipleship. That's understood from the calling of Jesus Himself to His own disciples when He called them at the very beginning as disciples of Christ to travel light in this world. You find that in Mark chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, where He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So as they went out and did their work, they were to take only the clothes on their back and head out in the service of Jesus Christ. They were called to travel light. And so also we're called to travel light, as it were, as disciples of Jesus Christ. But we see that specifically in the passage that is before us. And I say that this passage is related to discipleship. That's evident from the words in the text itself that Jesus speaks to that rich young ruler in verse 21 when He says to him, "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow Me." So there is the wording of discipleship that we have considered and looked at already, but related to wealth, finances, and possessions, and the things of this earth. So it's important that we look at this because Jesus says this is an important aspect of discipleship. But I would say it's especially important for us to look at because of the materialistic age in which we live. And we throw out that term materialism. What does that mean? What do we mean when we say we live in a materialistic age? Well, it means this: money, possessions, things, stuff. It is one of the prominent idols of our day. And not just out there, but also right here, where we worry. That's how an idol sometimes can be manifest in worry when we don't have what we think that we need or ought to have. Or that's what consumes our thinking and our thoughts so often. And so we're consumed with getting the good deal, or consumed with saving, consumed with putting money away. Now, those things aren't bad of themselves, but when it becomes a consumption, it consumes us. This is the age in which we live. It's the age in which our children are growing up as well. And here's connection to baptism again. I didn't just pick this passage randomly to say, well, I'm going to continue in my series on discipleship. It's connected. It's connected to parenting. It's connected to our lives in this world as those who are set apart by Jesus Christ in baptism. We live in an age of entitlement. In fact, this generation is known as a generation of entitlement. As we live in an age of great abundance, and the expectation is that we ought to have these things. It's simply expected. But now we're reminded by Jesus Christ Himself that disciples who are true followers of Him swim against the currents of the age in which we live. And so that's true for us. And that's why we need to consider this and why we need to see this morning. We must be those who are swimming against the current of our age. So with that in mind, we consider this morning following Jesus with our wealth. We notice first the warning that Jesus gives here. Secondly, the calling then. And finally, the reason. The danger that Jesus gives to us is a warning that flows out of the instruction that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler who comes to Him. Jesus lovingly identifies the sin in this rich young ruler's life in verse 21. But before we get there, let's see and understand the dialogue between Jesus and this rich young ruler. He's called, identify him as such, the rich young ruler. Because in this passage and the parallel passages, those three things are true of this man who comes to Jesus. In Matthew, he's identified as a young man. In Luke, he is identified as a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue. And in all three gospel accounts where this is found, he's identified as a rich man. He's probably, and as I said, an official in charge of the synagogue. And so, as a young man, this man was a go-getter. He was aggressive. He was self-assured. He was a rich, young, powerful man. Now, it may be that there were many who knew him that would have envied him because he was a young, rich, powerful man. He'd be like some rich young executive today who drives around in a fancy car, has a big house and maybe a vacation home somewhere else. And others would look at him and say, that's what I want. I wish I had that. We ought not to look at the rich young ruler from that perspective. We ought not to be envious of him and jealous of him. We ought not to look at young executives in the world today in that type of way either. Because this man was in great danger because of the sin that was found in his own life. Now this man, in his pride and his self-assurance and his aggressive nature as a rich young ruler, stands in stark contrast to what Jesus said in the verses that go before, particularly in verse 15, when Jesus said, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall not enter therein." Right now, this rich young ruler, as he came to Jesus, was not like a little child knowing his dependence on God and his dependence upon Jesus himself. So as Jesus was ready to leave this area, this young man, the text says, comes running up to Jesus. It's not just that he calmly walked up to Jesus. No, he comes running up to Jesus, out of breath, as it were, when he asks his question, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The young man asks a question that is a burden upon his own soul and his mind. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question would indicate he doesn't have peace of mind. He doesn't have the assurance of God's everlasting blessing. Although in his own life he's done things by the book. He's been the ruler follower as the ruler in the synagogue. He's always followed the rules. Yet, he still doesn't have that assurance and that peace of mind. It feels like to him that something yet is missing. And he hopes that Jesus, who he views as some great teacher, can give him instruction in what that one thing is. In fact, the language of the text indicates that he expected Jesus to prescribe some great deed he could do to settle this question in his own mind. Jesus responds by chipping away at the man's pride. He doesn't answer his question right away, but instead says, in verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." What Jesus is saying there is not, well, don't call me good because only God is good. But what Jesus is doing there is he's establishing his authority and the authority of his word. Because this rich young ruler only saw Jesus as another teacher among others. Now he saw him as a good teacher. It's quite a description that he gives of Jesus, a good teacher, but nonetheless, he just saw him as another teacher, another rabbi there among the Jews. Jesus, however, establishes his own authority as the Son of God, and thus his word must be listened to, and his word must be followed and obeyed. So Jesus here asserts his authority. But notice how Jesus leads then the young man to see his sin. Jesus is not teaching here works of righteousness, but Jesus powerfully and lovingly is slowly breaking this man's trust in himself and in his riches. So Jesus sets before this young man the commands of the law, the second table of the law as we know it in verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. Now again, Jesus is not saying here, well, these are the things you have to do, and then you're a disciple of mine, you're a citizen of my kingdom, you have peace with God. Now, Jesus has something else in mind. But the rich young ruler, he responds, well, I've done all those things. I've done all of those things since I was young. And that's because the rich young ruler is looking at those commandments only from the outward perspective of what one does outwardly. He was the rule follower. He had done all of those things he judged. But then Jesus identifies the great weakness and sin in his life when he says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now here's the question. Why did Jesus command him to do this? Well, Jesus is not saying, well, if you do this, then you're going to be saved. If you do this, then you're going to have the peace and the assurance that you're looking for because you did so. That's not what Jesus is doing there. But he's identifying the sin of this rich young ruler to bring that rich young ruler to repentance for his sin. He's essentially bringing the command of the gospel, repent and believe. Repent of your sin, repent of your idolatry, and then trust in me. That's what Jesus is saying here in these words. Because the young man was trusting in riches instead of God. He was trusting in riches instead of Jesus Christ. He didn't stand before Jesus Christ as a with hopeless, childlike dependence. And so the young man went away sad because he was rich and he didn't want to give up all that he had. We see here Jesus identifying the sin in this rich young ruler, but in doing so, we see and understand he brings a warning to us today. He's teaching us that a disciple of Christ does not live for riches. Again, I point out to you in verse 21 that Jesus connects this with discipleship and the wording of what it is to be a disciple and how to live as a disciple. Come, take up the cross and follow me at the end of the verse. So he's teaching about discipleship and he's issuing a warning to us today. Jesus is teaching that a disciple of Christ does not follow Christ and follow riches. A disciple of Jesus Christ does not trust in Christ and in riches. A disciple of Jesus Christ does not love Christ and love riches. It's exclusive. A disciple of Christ loves Christ. A disciple of Christ trusts in Christ. A disciple of Christ follows Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is issuing a warning concerning riches then and the prominent place that they can have in our own lives. And it's not an isolated warning that Jesus gives us here. You find it repeated by him and repeated in the scriptures as well, especially in the New Testament. We go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus commands, remember, in verse 19, lay not up treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. But in the next verse he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He goes on in verse 24 to remind us that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then remember these words, ye cannot serve God and mammon. In the parable of the sower, Jesus mentions the deceitfulness of riches. What's the deceitfulness of riches? Well, the deceitfulness of riches is that riches can provide joy and satisfaction and everything that we might need so that we put our trust in those things. The Apostle Paul goes on to build on the instruction of Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 6. We're familiar with the well-known words there, that the love of money is the root of all evil. But then he goes on to say in verses 17 through 19, we have to listen carefully to this, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The warning then that Jesus gives to us in this passage is the warning of that passage there in 1 Timothy 6. Let us not set our hearts upon riches. Let us not love riches. Let us not trust in riches. The danger for us is that we desire wealth above all else and put our trust in it, thinking that it can bring us joy and satisfaction and peace. In a commentary that I was reading on this passage, the commentator pointed to this event in history when Hugh Latimer began one of his sermons before King Edward VI by quoting three times, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." So he repeated that. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And then added, "What if I should say nothing else for 3 or 4 hours? Just those words. That's the sermon. It's not only King Edward VI who needs that word. It's the church today that needs that word as well. Today as well. Because of the danger of wealth. And we put our trust in it rather than the one true and living God. We need to remember Jesus' words. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. Follow and serve Jesus and then also live for wealth and the things that it provides. That's the great danger in the age in which we live, that we begin to trust in these things and idolize these things. It comes out in so many ways, and we all know it. Whether it's the worry about the bills that are piling up and mounting and we're not trusting in God to provide. Or we're worried about things that aren't even there, but in our own minds. Well, what if this happens? What if this happens? I don't have that much in savings. Or from the perspective of having a lot and trusting in that. Not worried about anything. Not worried about a downturn in the economy, recession. Bank accounts are full. Business is good. So we begin to trust in those things. Jesus is teaching us that one cannot do this and be a disciple of His. And that's because what a disciple does. A disciple follows Him and Him only. A disciple follows Him and Him only because He is our Savior and our Lord. But He's our Savior. He has bought us with the price of His blood. He has saved us from our sins. And what that means is that we must be devoted to Him and Him only in the whole of our lives. Following Jesus means doing what He calls us to do. That's the yes of this. We turn away from that which is sinful, but we follow Him and do what He calls us to do. So a disciple of Christ says no to the covetousness of the flesh and of the world and lives for the honor of Christ by reflecting Him. And we talked about that. Following Jesus is following His example. How did Jesus live in relationship to wealth and riches in His earthly life and ministry? He was very concerned about those things, wasn't He? No, He wasn't. He didn't live for wealth. He was born in poverty. He grew up in poverty. He lived in poverty. He wasn't consumed with riches and wealth in His own life. He was concerned with doing the will of the Lord. And so we learn from Jesus Himself how we are to live in relationship to wealth. What this means for us is this. We must divest ourselves of all dependence on wealth. We must, in our own lives, stop sending the message to our own children and to others that what is important in life is how much we have. We must stop thinking that if only we had what others had, we would be much better off. We must stop thinking that what we do have is what brings us peace and contentment in this life. What this means is that we must be praying regularly and frequently that God would deliver us from a wrong view of wealth and prosperity and the things of this earth. How often don't we make the comments about it? I can't afford that like he can. We can't afford that. We can't do those things. What do those words betray about our own hearts? What do they say about what we think about wealth and the things of this world? We're really jealous of others and we want what they have. We must divest ourselves of that kind of thinking. That's what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage. That's the warning. Don't live for riches. Don't trust in riches. On the other hand, Jesus gives to us a positive calling. He's calling us to a radical life when it comes to our own finances. We're called to follow Jesus with our finances. We are called to follow Jesus with the use of our wealth, whether small or great. Now, we want to be very clear about what it is that Jesus is saying to us here in the text. He gave the command to the rich young ruler, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Now the question for us is, when we read those words of Jesus, does this mean that Jesus is calling us to poverty? Is Jesus calling us right now to empty our bank accounts? Is he calling us to empty our 401ks? Is he calling us to sell our houses? Is he calling us to get rid of our furniture? Is he calling us to get rid of anything that might be excess in our lives and downsize everything? Well, the answer is no. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The radical calling to which Jesus calls us is not a church-wide asceticism. He's not calling us to a church-wide poverty. He's not calling us to give up all of our wealth so that we live a life of conscious self-denial to the point that we only keep the basic necessities of life. Jesus is not saying that riches are evil and not consistent with discipleship. There's been that thinking in the church in the past that the things of this world are evil of themselves. So you just flee from the things of this world themselves. The things themselves are the evil. We see and understand, according to the Word of God, that riches are not the problem. If riches are the problem, then poverty is the answer. But riches aren't the problem. It's the love of riches. It's setting our hearts upon those things and trusting in those things. So Jesus is not calling you and I to sell everything that we have that is extra. He's not calling us to empty our bank accounts. He's warning us, as we said, of that great danger of our hearts being set on those things. Now here's the reason. It's found in James 1 verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything that we have comes from God. It's a gift of God. Riches and wealth as well are a good gift of God. There's no evil in the riches and the things themselves. The problem is our sinful flesh. It's craving, it's lust for those things, trying to find happiness in those things. Instead, what we want to see and understand this morning is that wealth can be beneficial spiritually. Wealth can be beneficial spiritually. This is not a twist on things so that we can have Christ and our riches. But it's understanding things in a proper perspective. And when we love and trust in Jesus Christ as His disciples, we have a right view of the things of this earth. Now that does not mean that the very fact that we have wealth is an evidence of the blessing of God. We should never look at it that way. That of course is the wrong viewpoint of common grace. That grace is determined by things. So if God gives a lot, well, there's the evidence of God's grace and His blessing. If He doesn't give a lot, well, then that must mean that God is against you. He's upset with you in some way. No, that's not how we view this. Instead, we understand that God sovereignly is the one who dispenses all things because He's the owner of all things. And just that one is rich does not mean that somehow he experiences a greater favor and blessing of God upon him. Riches also can work for one's damnation. But instead, God promises that all things are for our good. Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Remember what that good is. It's to mold us and shape us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So wealth teaches us, on the one hand, the emptiness and the vanity of the things of this earth. They don't bring happiness. But if used in the service of Jesus Christ from a right perspective, the wealth and riches that God gives to us, whether it's little or great, that wealth serves the purpose of our spiritual growth. The Lord Jesus Christ uses it for our spiritual growth as we learn to serve Him with it. And so that leads us into the understanding then of the calling, the positive calling that Jesus gives us here in this passage. He's teaching us that we are to serve Him with the use of our riches. So first of all, what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, calling him to go his way, sell all that he had, and give to the poor, that was identifying the sin in his life, but we see also it's identifying the calling that we are given as followers of Jesus Christ. And the calling is don't get rid of it all, but instead the calling is use it in the service of Christ. Now something else before we go on and develop that. Who's this for? There might be some of us sitting here this morning and say, well, I'm not rich, so this isn't for me. And that's because we in our own lives can easily distinguish between those who might be extra rich and then those who are just, well, we would say poor. But the reality is that nearly all Americans are wealthy. From the perspective that we have more than the basic necessities of life. Poverty is not determined by the poverty line that the government sets. But instead, poverty, according to the Scriptures, is identified as not having the basic necessities of life. I think it would be true of all of us sitting here probably that we have more than the basic necessities of life. Thus, we are rich. From the perspective of many others in the world today, the financial problems that we might have, the debts and the payments and the bills, would be welcome luxuries for them. And you find that out quite quickly when you travel to other places in the world today. And so the point is, this passage is something to say for all of us. Don't just think, well, it's for those who are really rich. No, it's for all of us. Whether our wealth might be smaller or that wealth might be greater. We need to hear this word because it has something then to say about our wealth. And what it has to say is that we're to serve God with what He has given to us. Again, the Scriptures are full of this kind of instruction. In Old Testament Israel, remember the times when they departed from the law of God and they were not walking according to that law? One of the things that almost always happened when they were not walking in the law of God is they were not using their finances correctly either. They didn't rebuild the temple or they didn't rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the return from captivity. But along with that, so often what the people of Israel did is they didn't take care of their poor. Not only did they not take care of the poor, they took advantage of them. They used them for their own growth and wealth and prosperity. That was indicative of the evil times in the history of Israel. And God had to come to them and say, this isn't right. You must use what I have given to you for the service of the church and for others. Care for the poor. Not only that, in the New Testament. In the parable of the rich fool. Remember that rich fool who tore down his barns and built bigger ones because he had such a great harvest. But remember why he was condemned in that parable? It was because he was not rich toward God. He wasn't using his things in the service of God. Next 20, verse 35, we're told it's more blessed to give than to receive. Notice as well the church after Pentecost. What happened there? As they were living together and sharing all things in common. Now, I don't believe that that meant that they all thought they had to be equal financially and ought to be on the same footing. But the idea is they were helping one another financially so that no one had need within the church. They loved each other and were willing to use what God had given in the service of others. That's what Jesus is calling us to here in this passage. He's saying, you've been given something. You've been given something in the things of this world. Now use it in the service of me and my kingdom. I said earlier that we must divest ourselves of dependence upon wealth. We must get rid of that thinking. Now here's the positive. What Jesus is calling us to is investing our wealth. He's calling us to investing our wealth. Not in the way you might think. Not in the stock market. Not in the 401ks. Not in savings accounts. But instead, Jesus is calling us to the self-denial of using our wealth in the service of Him. What Jesus is saying here in these words to the rich young ruler as they come to us this morning is not that we have to get rid of everything, but He's saying that our service of Him when it comes to our finances must include denying self. So that there are things I don't buy and things I don't do, not because I've determined in my own mind I can't afford it. Now that would be another reason not to buy certain things or not to do certain things. But there's something higher and better. I won't do certain things. I won't buy certain things because I'm going to give for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. More practically, when we decide on vacations or boats or new things, we should be thinking first about kingdom causes. Can I do without this? And there are other kingdom causes that have need that I should be giving to. I'm willing to go without in order to serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what discipleship is. Self-denial. We need to encourage each other in this. We need to live this out in our lives. One of the ways in which this is lived out is that we as families will go without what other people have. So other mothers, we're taking care of the children in their homes, teaching them and instructing them in God's ways. I'll do without virtually anything that's extra, that's a luxury, in order to have my wife at home. So she's a mother to the children, teaching the children in the ways of God. That's a way of self-denying discipleship. We're willing to give up those things. We're not saving money first and foremost so that we can buy something, so that we can go on this big vacation and so on. Those things aren't bad and wrong of themselves, but again, we should be those who want to be good stewards, budgeting our money well so that we have opportunities to give in the service of Jesus Christ. As our income rises, we must give to God's work in such a way that we go with less. That's the principle of the text. Earthly goods are meant to be used and not collected. Wealth that is stored up will rot like yesterday's manna, but wealth that is given is like a seed that is planted in the ground and it produces an abundant crop for the glory of God. That's the way we ought to view giving and the use of our finances. Jesus says here to that rich young ruler, give or sell all that you have and give to the poor. That's one of the things we remember is giving to the poor. As a congregation, we've had opportunities over the years to give for the care of the poor. It's always been there. when the fund was getting low. You've heard that call and know the importance of that. We're called to support the preaching of the gospel and our giving for the church and our giving to the general fund. It supports the preaching of the gospel here and the preaching of the gospel in our denomination of churches as well as synodical assessments are paid out of that. That's for the support of the preaching of the gospel in our seminary, mission fields, and even in the help of our sister churches. We're to help in those ways and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in these ways and our giving for the Christian schools. But there are many other ways as well. There's a rich tradition in the Reformed churches also of institutions of mercy that are funded by Christians for the good of those who are hurting and struggling. In the past, it's been hospitals, even orphanages. There are things that we ought to think about with the wealth that God has given to us. How can we use this in the service of Him so that the gospel can go forth? We can show the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we ought to think. That's the attitude that we ought to have. That's what Jesus is telling us here in this passage. But now finally we get to why. Why is that? We must follow Christ with our wealth and all that we have because there is a promised reward. We see that in verse 21 of Mark 10, which says, "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And along with that, if you go down further in the passage, Jesus builds on that. Verses 28 and 29 and 30. "And Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Now, understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying, if you do this, if you serve me in this way, then you will have a spot guaranteed in the kingdom of heaven. And you will have the treasures of that kingdom. Jesus is not saying that this is based upon a certain work that someone does. That's evident from what Jesus says in the verses that follow. The disciples were astonished at what Jesus said. And they were wondering, how is it possible really for anyone to be saved? And Jesus says, well, with God all things are possible. So that indicates that it's not about a man doing something to be saved. That the work of salvation, of course, is all the work of God. But Jesus assures Peter, his disciples, and all of his people that there is a reward. There is a reward for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that there is a greater joy than any of the things of this world can possibly give to you. There's a treasure that is greater than all the treasures of this world. And that's needed today because the world promises great joy and happiness if you have whatever you want. Live for that, the world says. And Jesus fights that by saying, no, there's a greater treasure and a greater joy that is ours in Him. That's a reward that is laid up in heaven. Notice Jesus' math. Jesus' math in verse 30 is, he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, that doesn't mean you give to the church as a health and wealth gospelers, which isn't a true gospel, but as they say, you give and God's going to bless you tenfold or a hundredfold. No, that's not the idea that if you give, God's going to bless you with great financial abundance. But instead, what Jesus is saying is there's great joy in giving in the service of the kingdom of God. In this world there is because the cause of the kingdom is supported. The preaching of the gospel goes forth in that way. But there's also something higher and better than that. It's the treasure of heavenly life. One day we will join the church triumphant in heaven to love and serve Him without sin, to be loved by Him, and to experience the fullness of the blessings of salvation. All the riches of this world cannot compare to this. So we need that set before us as well this morning, the great treasure that there is in the way of giving in the service of the kingdom of Christ and teaching our children these things as well. But now we end with this. How do you respond to this? How do you respond? The rich young ruler went away sad. We have the confidence he didn't remain sad. We have the confidence that he repented of his sin, the great sin in his life, because the text tells us that Jesus loved him. But what about us this morning? Do we go away sad? We might go away sad because our hearts have been exposed. Our love for riches has been shown. There's a right reason for sadness this morning over our own sin. But may we not leave in the sadness of this rich young ruler, that we're called to use what God's given us in the service of Him and His kingdom. But instead, let us go away reminded as disciples of Jesus Christ of the treasure that we have in Christ, of all that we have in Christ. And let us be dedicated then to loving Him, serving Him, trusting in Him in our lives, and using what He has given in the service of Him. You see, we have treasures that are eternal and are more than 100 times better than all the things of this world. As a popular hymn says, "Blessings all mine with 10,000s beside." Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for blessings we have in Jesus Christ. The treasures of everlasting life that are ours. Give us grace as disciples of Christ to live in the knowledge of this reality and live to serve and honor Him with what it is that Thou hast given to us. We pray, O Lord, that we also as parents and grandparents would be teaching this to the generations to come, so that they would not live for the things of this world, but instead they would set their hearts upon the treasures above. Give us, Father, to be faithful givers to the causes of Thy kingdom, giving cheerfully and joyfully of what Thou hast so abundantly and graciously given to us. Now continue to bless us in this day, and bless us in our fellowship together. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.